You'll turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 6. We're at Gideon. Gideon is the fourth judge in the book of Judges to get print after Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. In fact, he was the fourth man called a judge. Again, chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here they are, the Israelites, forgetting God again, out in the open, practicing evil. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Again, find the Midianites on your Oxford Bible Atlas. And the Midianites came north and west to attack Israel. Remember that Midian was the area where Moses had stayed for 40 years while he was fleeing from the Egyptians. Verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. By the way, the Midianites, we know where they are. The Amalekites were people that were, some of them were in the land, some of them were originally in the Transjordan. And the other eastern people, that other eastern peoples, are the Bedouin Arabs. They came off the western side of the Sahara Desert there and all that. Not Sahara Desert, in Arabia. And the Bedouin Arabs lived just east of Ammon and Moab and that area. So that's who we're talking about when it says in the Arabian, that's what I'm thinking of, the Arabian Desert and the Arabian Peninsula is where the Bedouin Arabs lived, toward the west end of that, or just east of the area of the tribes of Israel, half-tribe of Manasseh. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, these Bedouin Arabs invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. The intriguing thing about this particular oppression, the other kings oppressed and wanted tax. They wanted money. The adversary, Satan, had so inspired these people that they didn't want just food or just tax money. They destroyed. They ruined crops. They killed livestock. Verse 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Once again here we see the Israelite people that they have to be completely destitute before they come around to, oh God, please help us, as a national outcry. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you haven't listened to me. You want to live without me? Fine. You're getting a taste of what it's like. I hope you enjoy slavery. And that's exactly what was happening. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. The wine press was a sunken area in the ground. The wine press was a sunken area in the ground, and they'd fill it up with grapes at the grape harvest, and then they'd get everybody in the household and the family, slaves and friends and neighbors, they all come and stomp on these grapes in this sunken area. And you can't thresh wheat too effectively in a wine press. But that's exactly what was happening here. He was threshing wheat inside, down in the wine press, to just so it would be hidden from the Midianites, so that when the Midianites looked out over the plain, they wouldn't see it. And this angel, of course, is an angel that came into concretion, and notice how he looks exactly like a person, a human being. He comes up to Gideon, appears to Gideon, and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." This goes right over Gideon's head. He simply misses it. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" The Lord had said, "The Lord is with you." But Gideon, "Well, if the Lord's with us," just wasn't listening to what the angel said. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." It's interesting that Gideon would say, "Why has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles?" Gideon is not aware of the effect of idolatry on God's presence and power and help. Now, why isn't he aware of that? Well, he wasn't being taught by his father. Well, his father certainly didn't know it, because we're going to see later his father has an idol set up in his own house. So we've got Jehovah, and then we've got the idols in our house, and we're worshiping Jehovah, and we're worshiping these idols, and we wonder why God won't help? Well, that's the state Gideon was in. "Gee, God, I just can't figure out why you're not helping us." Verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' But Lord," Gideon asked, "'how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family.'" You know, we're a little tiny clan. And me? I'm the least one in my whole family. I mean, how am I going to save Israel? Now, see, when verse 14, when the Lord said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand," verse 15, what Gideon's thinking is, get together an army. So he's, you know, "We're the weakest clan in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. I don't have any money. I can't hire an army. I mean, how am I going to do this?" The Lord answered, "I will be with you. You'll strike down the Midianites together." You know, just smite them all together. It's interesting that the King James reads, "You'll smite them as if they were one man. It's not going to be a big deal. I'm going to be with you." Verse 17, Gideon is beginning to realize just exactly what this angel is saying, although he hasn't realized it's an angel yet. He says, "If now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." In other words, you know, that's a pretty tall thing. You're asking to smite all the Midianites together? Me? I want a sign. And again, you'll see now that all through Gideon's life here, all through this whole record, Gideon has to deal with doubt. He's trying to gain confidence. And he says, "Boy, give me a sign. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." The Lord said, "I will wait till you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket, the broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them under the oak. By the way, an ephah of flour is a lot of flour. I mean, we're talking about better than half a bushel of flour. And it's a famine. And it's so much of a famine that Gideon is threshing wheat inside the wine press. And yet, out of his poverty, look at the generosity of giving. He may have hesitancy. He may have doubt. But look at the beautiful, wonderful heart he has. That here's what he thinks is a man of God that's come to him, that's told him they're going to be delivered from the Midianites. And he comes out for it with over half a bushel of flour. He kills a young goat. I mean, an entire animal for this guy. Putting the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And notice how Gideon does not say, wait a minute, if you don't want the brothel, take it home. I mean, our family's hungry. He brought this offering to the man of God, and he's going to do what the man of God says. And he says, okay, pour out the broth. Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, look at that, boy, he comes so disguised. This angel is so disguised, he's even got his staff with him. Tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord, gone. Remember that fire was a symbol of acceptance of God. And we certainly, we didn't read it, but it's in, I believe, Leviticus 10, where God lights the tabernacle fire. He will also light the temple fire. He lit Elijah's sacrifice. Here, fire comes right out from the rock, burns up Gideon's offering of meat and bread. The angel of the Lord, poof, he's gone. When Gideon realized that it was an angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to die." Huh? What do you mean you're not going to die? Why would he think he's going to die? It is intriguing to me that in cultures around the world, the adversary works very hard to separate man from God. So, for example, in many times in the Middle Ages, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, it was taught that if you prayed without the help of a priest, that was a mortal sin. So the church taught, don't pray. Now, jeepers, what a way to separate men from God for generations. Well, in this time period that we're dealing with in the Bible, it was a custom that if a person saw God or saw an angel, that they would die. That, by the way, comes from Exodus 33, where God had said, "No man shall see my face and live." But there's a context to Exodus 33, and it certainly wasn't, look, if an angel shows up to help you, you'll die. Joshua saw an angel. Remember the angel with the sword drawn in his hand that showed up around Jericho? Joshua didn't say, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to die, I've seen an angel." Because Joshua understood the context of Exodus 33 and understood that angels came to help. Elijah wasn't afraid of angels. But the common culture of the time got a hold of this and warped that Exodus 33, and all of a sudden an angel can't come to help, or if you see him, you'll die. So are people praying and asking for God to send angels to help? Not during this time period. The devil did a real good job of keeping people from petitioning for the Lord for help from that source. And that's something that the devil's hard at work doing in everybody's life, trying to figure out how to keep you from getting help. And again, the book of Judges is so great for this because the book of Judges shows so many people that had so many things that they could have used it as excuses rather than doing God's work. But boy, they went right at it and did the work. So here's Gideon, and he says, "Oh, I'm going to die." And the Lord says, "Peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Not this day in the 20th century, but this day when the book of Judges was written. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal." I told you his father had an altar to Baal, a pagan symbol. "And cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid, of his family and the men of his town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Yes, he was afraid. Yes, he had doubts. Yes, he was human. Yes, there were shortcomings. But by golly, at least he did it. And the exhortation to us that, you know, every person at one time or another is going to have fear, doubt, hesitancy in his life. But with God's help, you can break through. And remembering Corinthians 10:13 about no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, God will make a way out. Boy, we just charge ahead with the things of God. And Gideon was afraid of the men of his family, but he destroyed those altars. Verse 28, in the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and gone, by the way, because it had been burned up, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Good grief. These are Israelite men. And they're going to kill a fellow Israelite because he cut down an Asherah pole and destroyed an altar to Baal? These men are religious. These men are sincere. But they are extremely far from the truth. Religion does not guarantee accuracy. Sincerity does not guarantee that you're right. Well, these men are going to kill an Israelite because he destroyed an altar to Baal. Times were bad in Israel at this time. No wonder they were enslaved to the Midianites. Joash, thankfully, has 2 cents to rub together for brains, and he replies to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save Baal? Whoever fights for Baal shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. That's good logic. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. And Jerubbaal means let Baal contend, or perhaps also Baal's the contender with Baal. Let Baal contend, or Baal fighter, because he broke down Baal's altar. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and these eastern Bedouin Arabs joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the Valley of Jezreel. Again, that Valley of Jezreel is where Sisera of Judges 4 ran his chariots up and down that valley. They camp in the Valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went to meet him. And you can find these tribal areas, all the tribal areas around that area. He sent messengers to all the leadership, saying, bring your fighting men. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. Now note that Gideon admits that God has promised he would save Israel by Gideon's hand. God, if you will fulfill your promise, then I've got this little test. And this is the grace of God, grace upon grace, because God could have simply said, look, Gideon, my promise is good enough. I'm not going to do a bunch of hoops and tricks. And water on fleece and dry on fleece, I have promised, that's my word, that's good enough. But I think here we do see the grace and mercy of God and how God is willing to go the extra mile for us so many times, especially if we come to him with a pure heart. And Gideon had some hesitancy, he had some doubt. He was working to overcome that. But he had a wonderfully pure heart. God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've promised, I'm going to place this wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. There's no dew anywhere else, but the fleece was soaked. Then Gideon said to God, oh, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. By the way, I don't recommend this as a lifestyle. I mean, God's promise is good. God's promise should have been good enough for Gideon. God did go the extra mile here for Gideon, and God will, on occasion, go the extra mile for believers. But this type of thing, this fleece thing, is not guaranteed in God's Word. What is guaranteed in God's Word is if God has said it, if God has promised it, then that will happen. That is guaranteed. God's Word is guaranteed. For example, God says that we are to speak about Jesus Christ to others who need to hear about Jesus Christ. If you know somebody that needs to hear about Jesus Christ and you say, "Oh, God, I know that this person doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ and I do, but if you want me to talk to him, I'm going to stick a fleece out." I would be extremely surprised. Could God put water on the fleece? Yes, he could. I would be extremely surprised if he would. God wants you to understand that his word is good enough. What God has said in his word. And again, that's part of the reason for prayer and for study. Remember the lesson of Joshua and Gilgal, that the worship and the prayer comes before the work and the study of the word to make sure that we understand the word accurately. But Gideon, God honored this request about the fleece. In chapter 7, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And you can get your map out and lay this battle out. The Lord said to Gideon, "Boy, Gideon, you've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hand. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." And you can imagine, I mean, here's this large army that Gideon has, and he's told by God that anybody that's afraid can go back. By the way, this was part of the Old Testament law. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, it was true that God had said to Moses that people that were afraid to fight would not have to fight in the Israelite army. But here's Gideon looking out over this huge army. He's looking north at the Midianites, and he's thinking, okay, well, we're outnumbered. By the way, they would have been outnumbered one Israelite to four Midianites. We're outnumbered, but we've got God on our side. Things aren't too bad. So he says to this army, okay, anybody that's afraid, you don't have to fight. And I'm sure he wasn't even ready for the consequences. 22,000 guys get up. Yeah, we're all afraid. Tromp, 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 off they go. Gideon must have just sat there with his mouth open. His 22,000 people out of his army just leave. Only 10,000 remained. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, 10,000? That's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I'll save you and give the Midianites into your hands. That must have just been incredible. I mean, there's like 135,000 Midianites, and he's got 300 men. That's 1 to 450. That's pretty bad fighting odds. But the Lord said, with the 300 men that lapped, I'll save you. Let all the men go, each to his own place. Verse 8, so Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. This showed some great strength of character, great courage on Gideon's part in verse 8. Because when he originally announced to his army, okay, anybody that doesn't want to fight, go home, and 22,000 guys left, okay, there's 10,000 left. The scaredy cats are gone. But now there's 10,000 guys, and remember what the Midianites have been doing to them. Killing their livestock, ruining their crops. Year after year, for 7 years, they put up with this. And these 10,000 men want blood. They're angry. They want to be in the fray. And Gideon's going to march up to 9,700 of them. And Gideon alone is going to look at him and say, I'm sorry, the Lord's rejected you. The Lord doesn't want you in the battle. Hey, what do you mean the Lord doesn't want you? I'm going to stay here. And Gideon would stand there with God behind him. No, God does not choose you. Go home. Mumble, mumble, but they all left. That took some real courage, some real strength on Gideon's part to send those 9,700 guys home because they didn't want to leave. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. Verse 9, during that night the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp. I'm going to give it into your hands. Charge! Verse 10, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So God here still knows Gideon. I mean, just looking at his army of 100,000 plus people. He's got 300 guys. God says, attack! Well, if you're afraid, I've got a plan B. So, of course, Gideon is a little hesitant, so he's going to do what God says here. He and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived there just as a man was telling a friend his dream. You can see Gideon sneaking up on the camp. And you can imagine how many conversations were going on in the camp. I mean, Gideon could have stopped in front of, and of course he's got to sneak up to the outskirts of the camp, and he's going down through the low bushes, and he gets to this one conversation where he can hear. And Gideon arrived, in verse 13, just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Guys, I just came out of the tent where I'd taken me a little nap here, and I had the wildest dream, he said. This is what I dreamed. A round loaf of barley bread. Now remember, a loaf of bread in the Bible times, this, by the way, is true Genesis all the way through the times of Jesus Christ. A loaf of bread was like a pancake because the bread was poured out on a piece of metal or a hot rock, and it was almost exactly like one of an American pancake. So he says, this round loaf of barley bread, this pancake thing, came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force, the tent overturned and collapsed. The guy comes out and he says, now remember, and barley bread also, not wheat bread, but barley bread. And barley bread, barley was what the poor people ate. They couldn't afford wheat, so they ate barley. So it's representative of the poorer class. Remember, Gideon had said to the angel earlier he didn't have a bunch of money to hire an army. So, you know, why is it the wildest dream? This barley pancake just knocked over a Midianite tent. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. What? How did he get that? God working in him. He just there's no other explanation for this pancake dream than it's Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets, these are these ram's horn shofars, these big ram's horn trumpets, and empty jars in the hands of all the men with torches inside. So now each man has got a big trumpet, and he's got a big clay jar, and there's a torch inside. Now inside the jar, the torches wouldn't burn. It'd be real dark out, remember, and the torches would just be smoldering inside those big jars, those big clay jars. Verse 17, watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon! Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. just after they had changed the guard. Now remember, the watches of the Old Testament, we saw that in the book of Exodus with the crossing of the Red Sea, went from 6 to 10, 10 to 2, 2 to 6. So it's this middle watch. It's about 10 o'clock at night. And if you've ever gone to sleep at 7 or 8, because it gets dark pretty early over there, if you've ever gone to sleep at like 8 o'clock at night and just bedded down, you get 1 or 2 hours of sleep, and it's so much harder to get up and get oriented than if you have like 5 or 6 hours sleep. So it's just the beginning of the middle watch. The people have been asleep for a couple hours. The other watch has just gone to bed. They just changed the guards. And all the Israelites, all of them, these 300 men, blew their shofars and smashed their jars. And if you've ever heard a big old clay, like a clay flower pot, just smash on a rock, you can imagine being an Amalekite or a Midianite or a Bedouin Arab. And they, by the way, the three spoke different languages, and they dressed differently. And all of a sudden, all around the camp, smash, smash, smash. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Smash, smash. And everybody wakes up, grasping the torches in their hands and holding their right hands, the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And they looked up, and all they saw was torches and heard trumpets. Now, normally, in an army, you'll only have one trumpet player for a group of army men. So when they saw the 300 torches, they thought they're being attacked by these 300 divisions, 300 companies of men. Verse 22, and so they're running and crying and fleeing. Verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. An Arab runs into a Midianite and doesn't understand his language and sees him in the dark and starts hacking him up, and the Midianite bumps into an Amalekite, and they start fighting, and they all just start fighting with each other. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zereth as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Taboth. I mean, they took right off across the Jordan River and on into the east. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out. Now that the initial rout has begun, it's okay to call in the other Israelites. And so the Naphtalites, the Asherites, the people from Manasseh were called out. They pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them." Again, here again, just the same tactic that Ehud used about seizing the fords of Jordan. Here Gideon uses it. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country. "Come down against the Midianites. Take the fords of Jordan, the waters of Jordan, ahead of them as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by Jordan. And then in chapter 8, this rout continues. And that's, you know, you can read chapter 8 about the continuing rout of the Midianites, who, by the way, were completely routed. And the land did have rest from oppression after this. Verse 22 of chapter 8. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us. Gee, Gideon, you're great. You're wonderful. Rule over us. Be our king. You and your son and your grandson, because you've saved us up out of the hand of Midian." And here is the first time in the Judges period that we begin to see rumblings among the people that they would like a king. Of course, we know that they'll finally get one when Samuel anoints Saul to be king. But here, as early on as Judges chapter 8, the people, "Oh, we'd sure like you to be the ruler." Again, they're just rejecting God. These Israelites are so five senses oriented. They just don't realize that God is their king. Verse 23, "But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" great. At least he's got the right idea. And he said, I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. Now remember, Ishmael became the father of the Arab tribes. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram's oldest son was Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of the 12 Arab tribes. So there were Ishmaelites among the Midianite army, because it says there were Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east, or Bedouin Arabs. And these Ishmaelites had gold earrings. And they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Now that's going to be close to between 40 and 45 pounds. So I think Gideon just gets a lump of gold here, 40 to 45 pounds of gold. That's not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camel's neck. And what's Gideon do? He had just told the people, I don't want to be king. God's going to be king. God's going to rule over you. He destroyed the altar of Baal that his father had. He tore down and burned the Asherah pole that his father had. Gideon, stay on it here, guy. Keep with the truth. Well, Gideon's going to get sidetracked just a little bit. He makes the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Orpha, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. This ephod that Gideon made, in the Bible, an ephod is two different things. It is a holy garment associated with priesthood, and it's also a pagan object associated with idols. And we're not exactly sure what it is that Gideon made as far as what exactly the ephod looked like. But boy, the Israelites sure went and prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. You know, Gideon didn't make an altar to Baal. He didn't make an Asherah pole, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. If you look at just a second, keep a ribbon here, a finger here, go back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, this is after Cain killed Abel. In verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, man began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Adam called on the name of the Lord, and this is quite some time after Adam. This is 130 years after Adam. In fact, Seth was born 130 years after Adam, and this is Seth's son Enosh. What is going on here in E.W. Bollinger, again in a note in his companion Bible, shows the logic of why Genesis chapter 4, the last part of verse 26 here, should be, at that time men began to call on their gods by the name of Jehovah. You know, if it's a pickle and you call it a tomato, it's still a pickle. Remember Exodus chapter 32. The people made a golden calf. Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And then what does Aaron do? He turns around to the audience and says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, pointing to the golden calf. Gideon may not have made an altar to Baal, but, you know, again, back in this worship of Jehovah and cleaning up your heart and cleaning up your life, that's one of the reasons that the study of the Scripture is so important. Because the fact that Gideon had said with his mouth, I'm not going to rule over you, the Lord will rule over you, that did not mean that he was going to continue to be right on. And Gideon had a downfall here due to an idol in his life. An important lesson that you might draw from this is sometimes striving to get to the top is a lot easier spiritually than staying at the top. Because as you're striving to get to the top, as you're working hard, as you're praying, as you're putting your finances together, as you're putting so many things in your life together, it's hard work. You're after it day after day. A lot of successful men that did a very good job for God getting to the point that they were successful could not maintain that success and turned against God when they got to the top. Of course, Solomon. Later on, we'll study the life of Solomon. Solomon was a great example of one who could not stay at the top and started to go downhill. Solomon, of course, went downhill a long way. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued. I'm back in Judges 8, by the way. Judges 8, 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise his head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own. Now, if you want to check the Hebrew text here just for a note, the Hebrew text reads, he had 70 sons of his thigh begotten. And if you remember, I said when we were looking at Genesis 24 with Abraham's covenant with his servant, his oath with his servant, where the servant took a hold of Abraham's genital organs, I said that the word thigh was euphemistically used to represent the genital organs on several occasions through the scripture, and here's one of them. He had 70 sons of his thigh begotten, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived near Shechem, also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Abimelech is interesting because, again, Abimelech points to Gideon's downfall. Abi is my father, and is very close to the word in the New Testament from the Aramaic, Abba. Abba meaning father. We see that in the New Testament. And Abi in the Hebrew is my father. And Melech is king. So what does Gideon name his son? My father's the king. Well, that would make him the king. You see some of the pride and the idolatrous nature creeping up in Gideon's life. So Gideon names his son, my dad's the king. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah at the Abiezrites. And that's where Gideon was buried. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith. Berith, by the way, means covenant. They set up the Baal of the covenant as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, for all the good things he'd done. And now in chapter 9, in chapter 9 we read about a man named Abimelech. Abimelech is infamous in the scripture because of what he did, and also because he is one of two men in the entire Bible. There was Sisera, who was killed by Jael, and Abimelech was killed when a woman threw a piece of a millstone out of a tower and hit him in the head. David will later bring up this example when David's army was at Rabbah, the Ammonite capital of Rabbah, fighting. And while David's army was out fighting, David slept with Bathsheba. But when his men were killed by people shooting off the wall, he said, "Don't you guys remember Abimelech? Even a woman killed Abimelech, threw a rock off a wall and killed him." And Abimelech, the story here is in chapter 9. It's a heartrending story because Abimelech, who is Gideon's child, Gideon's son, doesn't care about Gideon's other children and has them slaughtered in pagan sacrifice. You can see in verse 3, when the brothers repeated all this, repeated what he'd said in 1 and 2 about, would you rather have Gideon's sons rule or me rule? They were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, this Baal god. Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah. He went to Gideon's house in Ophrah. And on one stone murdered his 70 brothers. He didn't find them and kill them where they were. He brought them to this one stone. And this is indicative of the sacrifice to the Baal that he followed. Only one son of Gideon escaped, and that was Jotham. And you can read about what he said in his parable and prophecy starting in verse 7. We'll pick up the record back in Judges when we come to the next tape.